Ephesians 5, starting from verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, we are currently working through a series of studies on issues which would generally be regarded by Christians as non-essential to the Christian faith. Christians can differ on these matters, and it will not affect our standing before God insofar as our salvation is concerned. But as a church, it will not be to our good if we do not make a stand on issues like this. Then soon somebody come in and have some strong views on these issues, then we will have difficulty. And for the individual believer, it will not be to your good if you are unsure about all these issues. You leave it open-ended. You do not want to consider it more deeply and see what the scripture has to say about each of these issues. It is not to your good. So for stability of faith, for our own comfort in spiritual things, we want to be clear and make a clear stand based on principles or teachings from the Bible. So this evening we come to worship and congregational singing. We first declare what we hold to. We uphold the regulative principle of worship, in which systematic expository preaching is central, with congregational singing of hymns, including psalms and metrical songs, sung to suitable tunes of worship, with musical accompaniment without a choir. So you break up each part and consider. We uphold the regulative principle of worship. So you have to know what is the regulative principle of worship. And as we go along, you become clear. But at the moment, we just want to say that we believe Scripture should control our worship. Then the preaching of God's Word in a systematic, expository manner should be central in the life of the church and in a worship service. And in a worship service, we believe in congregational singing of hymns. Now, the term hymns nowadays is a general one referring to songs suited for worship. So it would include psalms and other metrical songs and sung to suitable tunes. We don't believe any tune will do. We believe only certain tunes are suited to worship. And with musical accompaniment, and note very carefully the words used. We say with musical accompaniment. It should accompany the singing. It shouldn't override the singing. Okay? And that is why we don't have choir in the church, because we believe the whole congregation is the choir. So unlike other churches where they have special choirs to lead the people in singing, we don't. All these years we don't. Why? It's because of certain reasons. It's because we believe the Bible's teaching is that the New Testament church is a congregation, is a choir, it sings. So all must sing. Okay? So we will look at this study under two parts. In the first part we consider worship, then in the second part we focus more particularly on singing. So let us consider worship. We believe that the scripture is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. When we say that the scripture is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice, we believe that it is perspicuous, sufficient, and final. Perspicuous means that it is clear. Clear not in the sense that everything that you see in the Bible straight away becomes understood by you. No. What it means is that it is capable of being clearly understood. So you still need to pray, you still need time to study, you still need to inquire, dig deeper. Then with time, the teaching becomes clear. Then it is sufficient for all our needs. which means that we don't rely on human traditions, we don't rely on pragmatism, we don't rely on people's opinions, but we believe that Scripture has sufficient teaching to guide us in all matters. And it is final in the sense that when we have determined from the Scripture what we believe it is teaching, then we don't question anymore. We don't try to argue against Scripture anymore. Once you are convinced that this is the teaching of Scripture, why go against it? Huh? So if really Scripture is the authority in your life, then you would submit to it. You don't try to go against what you know is the teaching of Scripture. It is final. Okay? Now, when we talk about worship, we generally consider two areas of importance. First, the matter of worship, and second, the manner of worship. And this must be governed by the Scripture, and that is what we mean by applying the regulative principle of worship. Now, the regulative principle states that whatever is commanded in the Bible is to be obeyed, and whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Some people like to call this the prohibitive principle. It forbids us from doing certain things. But I believe that is not a very accurate name for the regulative principle, because you are only looking at half of what it says. You are saying whatever Scripture does not teach, that you don't do. So it prohibits you from doing. Now, that leads you to argue from the silence of Scripture. Since Scripture does not say this anything about this matter, therefore what? So you draw conclusions based on the silence of Scripture. There are times when we have to draw correct inferences from Scripture. Now, correct inferences is still a means by which teaching from Scripture comes to us. Scripture teaches us by direct commands. It commands you do that, then you do it. Then it teaches you by precepts. It gives you a certain teaching. You have understood it, then you obey. It teaches you by principles. A certain principle comes across, perhaps in the narrative, in the story. So that principle is clear. Then we put it into practice. Or it comes to us in the form of examples. The examples of the Lord and of the apostles and of the early church that are not unique to them or to their circumstances are binding upon us. So such examples we want to follow. But Scripture also teaches by inferences. It may not say things directly, but from what may appear to be silence, the silence of Scripture, but actually they are not the silence of Scripture, they are from inferences rightly drawn. So this is what we find written in the Confession of Faith of the Baptists of 1689. We say those things that are necessarily contained in the Scripture, we say they are necessarily contained. We differ from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which claims that it is drawing inferences, but often they make assumptions that cannot be supported from Scripture. For example, their argument for infant baptism, they claim that they are inferring from the silence of Scripture. But we say no. See, you haven't drawn it correctly from Scripture. They are not rightly Scripture's teaching. So the 1689 Confession of Faith changed the wordings to say necessarily contained in the Scripture. So the point I'm trying to make here is simply that there are times when we have to correctly draw from the silence of Scripture, in which case it is not truly the silence of Scripture, it's proper inferences from the Scripture. Okay? And you must be very careful to draw a doctrine out of the silence of Scripture. So that is why we don't like people saying that the regulative principle is also the same as the prohibitive principle. It is not. Right? Because the front half of the regulative principle says whatever is commanded that you do. The second half says whatever is not commanded that you don't do. The opposing principle is what may be called the permissive principle. It argues that whatever is not forbidden, that is permissible or allowed. Okay? You get confused now? They sound the same. It seems that we are playing with words, but actually they are opposite principles. The regulative principle says whatever is commanded that we do. What is not commanded we don't do. Okay? The permissive principle says whatever is not forbidden that is permissible. So we say it's the permissive principle. Okay? So one example is will make things clear. The Bible commands us to read the scripture, to preach from the Bible when we worship. So that is what we do because it's taught in the Bible. Yeah. The Bible does not ask us to pull our ears when we sing our hymns. So therefore we don't do. See? But those who argue from the permissive principle say, we are not forbidden to burn candles, therefore we can burn candles. Like that, then we are not forbidden to pull our ears when we sing hymns, therefore we do also. You see? So you see how ridiculous it can become? Huh? So if you argue that because it's not forbidden, you can therefore burn candles, then I would put it to you that it's not forbidden that you pull your ears when you are singing, therefore you do it. You see? Many things are not forbidden, therefore you can do it. No, when we want to worship God, we must look at positive commands, what are taught in the Bible, and those that are not commanded, we don't do. Okay? So we want to be clear that because of the authority of Scripture, we say that worship should be regulated by the Scripture, and that is how the regulative principle comes about. And the regulative principle leads us to worship in spirit and in truth. We want our heart to be in what we are doing, namely to worship God, but we also want what we do to be in accordance to the truth. So in spirit and in truth. So we don't want to just outwardly worship God, but our hearts are far from Him. God doesn't like that. So we must put our heart in worship, but we must also make sure that we do things in accordance to the written word. Don't argue that we are sincere, surely God will accept what we do. Sincerity alone doesn't determine whether what you are doing is right or wrong. Okay? Only the word of God determines what is right or wrong. So when we worship, we want to worship in spirit and in truth. And the Bible constantly reminds us not to add or to take away from God's word, and this in particular applies to worship. When we are approaching the king, we don't just casually do as we like. We follow palace protocol. If the palace rules require that you dress in a certain way and you approach the king in a certain way, then you follow because he is your king. And when we are approaching God, we really have to follow what his word prescribes. So Deuteronomy 12:32, Revelation 22, verse 18 to 19, shows us that we must not add to God's word or take away from God's word. Now, sometimes you find churches that hold to the regulative principles of worship, but they apply that principle differently from us. Now, as long as there is a sincere desire to apply the regulative principle of worship, we know that the differences between us will not be too great. There will be differences, but it wouldn't be too great. So we want to ensure first that the church holds to the regulative principle of worship and hold it conscientiously and not just pay lip service to it. So they are actually trying to apply the regulative principle in their worship. So once that is clear, you discover we have a lot in common already, and the minor differences that arise from the different opinions with regard to the application of that principle that we can put up with. Okay? Often churches cannot fellowship with one another more because one church holds to the regulative principle of worship, the other church totally does not hold to the regulative principle of worship. Instead, knowingly or unknowingly, they hold to the permissive principle of worship. Okay? So that's why we have difficulty worshipping together, we have difficulty cooperating together. Our fellowship is affected because one church believes the sole authority of Scripture in everything, including worship, but the other church says whatever is not forbidden is allowed. So we have great difficulty having fellowship between churches because of that. Then we note that when we apply the regulative principle of worship, there is always the problem of determining what constitute indifferent things. In Greek it is called adiaphora. This has been argued through the centuries among those who hold to the regulative principle of worship. And these so-called indifferent things are often connected with the circumstances of worship, such as the color of the curtain, perhaps, or the tie that we wear, perhaps. So the time that we start worship, those are connected with the circumstances of worship. So those what we regard as indifferent things. You may start at any time, up to the convenience of the church in your particular culture, in your particular circumstances. You may have different color of carpet in the church. That is up to you. Okay? That shouldn't affect our fellowship. So those things we regard as indifferent. But even with these indifferent things, we still want to apply the general rules of Scripture to help us in our given situation. Situations may differ, but in our given situation, we still want to use the general rules of Scripture to guide us. What are those general rules? Some of them are to do all things to God's glory. So you may say, you know, the color of the carpet. We want to determine what is to God's glory. So if along the way we can be helped by such a general principle, then we apply these principles to help us. Then to seek always to edify the church. So in determining the color of the carpet, we don't want the church to be stumbled. Now, we argue over this matter until the church gets distracted from the main thing, and then we quarrel over the matter, then it's not good. We want to make sure that the principle of edification is kept. Then doing all things decently and in order. We don't want things to become chaotic. So these are general principles that often will help us in dealing with things indifferent. Then we come to the elements of worship. In the New Testament, the way of worship is different from that found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, animals were slaughtered. The blood was sprinkled on the altar as well as on the curtain in the temple. But in the New Testament, Christ has already died for us. We no more offer up animal sacrifices. Similarly, the Passover feast. We don't celebrate the Passover feast because Christ is our Passover. So that is why we don't eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs and lamb's meat and so on, things like that. We don't do things like that as a part of the worship in the church. Don't argue wrongly that it's in the Bible. Where? In the Old Testament. And therefore we may do it. No. You say the Old Testament way of worship is no more relevant to New Testament Christians. Although the underlying principles of worship continue. What are these underlying principles? An example is the fact that our worship is made acceptable to God based only on the finished work of Christ. So in the Old Testament, they offer up animal sacrifices to express their need for the coming Savior dying for them. Otherwise, they cannot be accepted by God. Their worship becomes acceptable to God only because they are trusting in the coming Savior who will die for God's people. So in the New Testament, the principle is the same. We don't offer up animal sacrifices anymore. So the external form is different, but the underlying principle is the same. We come to God as sinners, not worthy to be accepted by Him, but based on Christ's work on the cross, we are able to draw near to Him. So that is an example. We worship God in spirit and in truth in the Old Testament. So also in the New Testament, we worship God in spirit and in truth. So these are the similar underlying principles that run through all the way. But the external form, the actual things we do in worship would be different. So in the New Testament, the things that are taught to us to do are reading the scripture, preaching and teaching from scripture, prayer, singing, baptism in the Lord's Supper, and making the collection. They are scattered all over the New Testament. Yeah? Now, in all this that we do, the primacy of the Word of God must be noted. God's Word is central and constitute the most important element in worship. And if that is the case, then the preaching of God's Word should be prominent. Anybody spending time worshipping with us should go away knowing that preaching has been the main element. It should occupy the more time, it should also have the more attention, and everything else should work towards preaching as the climax. So the hymns are chosen such that your hearts are prepared to hear preaching, and the hymns are chosen such that it will suitably end the preaching. See? So there is a purpose in everything. Okay? So preaching should form the climax. And the primacy of preaching and the Word of God are taught everywhere in the Bible, but let us consider some passages. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are taught this, starting from verse 1, starting from verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things in Him who is the head, Christ. So you see, the whole passage is about preaching God's Word. Right? And when you look at verse 11, you see that the officers mentioned are all preachers of God's Word. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And of course, we know that three categories of officers are no more. They were given for the foundation of the church: apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Evangelists were people like Timothy, people like Philip. They were helpers of the apostles. They helped in the preaching and in the follow-up. Okay? And some of them even performed miracles, just like the apostles. But the point is that these are extraordinary officers of the church. They have been withdrawn once the foundation of the church has been laid, once the Bible is completed. So they have been withdrawn. There are no more apostles, prophets, and evangelists today. But there are pastor teachers. Pastors are teachers. Teachers are pastors in the church. So these pastor teachers continue. So the emphasis is on the work of preaching. Preaching is central. The handling of God's Word, the exposition of God's Word is central in God's purpose. Then look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we are told there, starting from verse 14 all the way to verse 17, scripture, look at verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Now actually, another passage, that is 2 Timothy, right? The 1 Timothy, that passage that I want to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, concerning the household of God. We are told in this 1 Timothy chapter 3, These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So both 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting from verse 14 onwards, and 2 Timothy, starting from chapter 3, verse 14 onwards, both emphasizes the importance of the Word of God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we are told that the household of God, the local church, is the pillar and the foundation. The ground means the foundation of the truth. So the pillar holds up the roof. So in this case, the pillar holds up the truth. And the pillar, the church is also the ground, the foundation upon which the truth is laid. So our faith is built up on the truth of God's word. First, the gospel is held high. Then we are attracted to the light of the gospel. We are saved. Then our faith is built up on the foundation of the truth. Okay? So all these passages emphasize the importance of preaching the word of God. If that is the case, if you are convinced that of that principle, if you can see that it constitutes a principle, it's not just separate Bible verses that you pick from everywhere, but what are they trying to say to you? They are trying to say to you that preaching God's word is the main thing being emphasized. Okay? Now, you must be able to see principles like that. You must be able to draw the conclusion like that. If once you grasp that, once you're convinced of that, then it follows that we must implement it in practice. And in our church, therefore, in the worship service itself, preaching should be central, like what we were saying. More time should be spent for hearing and preaching and hearing God's word. Yeah, you don't spend more time singing. So those churches that spend too much time singing, in the 2 hours they spend 1.5 hours singing, they are obviously missing this principle altogether. See? No, for our church, we say it must occupy the most time. And then everything must be geared towards showing that preaching is central. That is why our hymns are chosen in such a way that it prepares you to hear God's word, and the hymns are chosen in such a way that it is a response to your hearing of God's word. Okay? And in practice, the pulpit should be central. It is not the Lord's table that is central. It is not even the baptistry that is central. But it is the pulpit. And the pulpit is slightly raised so that it is above the people. But we don't want it to be raised so high like the Puritan pulpits, such that your neck becomes so tired you look up. Yeah? And it also wastes the space, because you don't want to be too near such that your neck is lifted up too high, so you have to put the chairs further away, and therefore this space will be wasted. So this is a practical consideration. So it should be higher than the people, but we don't want it to be too high. And in our case, we have the baptistry tree down there, so we have to balance up all these functional factors. Yeah? And also, we want the pulpit to stand out. When people enter, it is not just a bare hall and you don't know which direction is the front. So that's why we have a curtain. And of course, you can have any color. But again, we apply the general principles of Scripture to consider the color. We say we are preaching the cross where Christ died on and shed his blood. So we use the color of blood. See? If you use dark red, claiming that, oh, majority people here are Chinese. Now, what about the non-Chinese? See, the dark red may, bright red may be the prosperous, propitious color of the Chinese. It might make the Chinese people happy, but you must cater for others who are here as well. So you can't just think of the Chinese. Now, if you think that the Indian color is purple, but then you have to think of other people as well. Now, you may think that green is maybe neutral, but then it speaks to us more in this culture of Islam. So we don't want people coming to the church and think that this is an Islamic worship hall. Then you want to put yellow. Yellow, first, is the color of royalty. Then second is the color of the Buddhists. So again, we don't want people's mind to be stumbled like that. You may say it's a minor thing. Why do you have to talk about all this? But wait a moment. These are what we call things indifferent, adiaphora. Here we want to apply general principles to our situation and determine which is the best. Then you say, why not we put dark blue? Dark blue is the color of Chinese funerals. So you don't want that. Similarly, white is the color of funeral. Okay? So what then is the best? We ended up choosing the color of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Symbolically. And furthermore, it's not too bright such that unlike the Chinese red, you see it during festive season, it's okay. But if you see it every day, I tell you, your eyes begin to see stars. Okay? So these are the various considerations. Okay? So by having a curtain of a different color like that behind the pulpit, you discover that we are actually quietly making this point that to us, preaching is central. And the actual preaching itself should be systematic. Even if it is a topical subject, it is systematic. For example, in this series of Bible studies, we are considering our views on non-essential issues. So it is systematic, it covers one theme. We don't just preach one thing here and preach one thing there, and each is complete by itself, but they don't sort of mesh well. Okay? Occasionally, that may be okay, but not all the time. And we often preach through a book of the Bible systematically, and that way people see how the book originally was written, and how it was understood by the people, and although God intends it to be applied to us today, by preaching systematically in an expository manner, we catch more of what the intended meaning of the book is all about. Okay? So that way that's how we preach. And when we say preaching, when we refer to preaching, it really means preaching. And you preach using words, and of course your body, your actions are involved. But the main thing is are the words. You paint pictures with words. You don't have a drawing board, or you don't have a projector to show slides and so on. Those have their proper place. Teaching Sunday school, we hold a seminar, a special seminar on missions or on family relationship or something like that. That is okay, special sessions like that. But in the worship service, in actual preaching, you must be a true preacher. Use your words to expound the word of God. Okay? Now, some people argue that we can act out drama because in the Old Testament, some of the prophets seems to be quite dramatic. Jeremiah, for example, was told to wear a sash and then to hide the sash in the river until it rotted, and then to show to the people the message that God is rejecting you. See, the sash should actually cling to the body. So God's people should cling to God, but because they have been idolatrous, God was now rejecting them. Okay? Or the false prophet who confronted Micaiah, you see, he came with a horn, and then he acted out the bull goring with his horn, and then say that the king will have the victory over his enemies. So to bring the message home, he used that acted out action. Now in Acts chapter 21 in the New Testament, we have Agabus, the prophet from Jerusalem. He came to see Paul, and then he took Paul's belt and then tied himself up. Then he said, this is what will happen to the owner of this belt. Okay? Now, you must understand, firstly, this was done minimally. You don't see every prophet doing it, and you don't see the prophets doing it all the time. It's very minimal. And secondly, these were mainly in the Old Testament time, where religion tended to be expressed externally by actions. So that's why there's a lot of incense burning and a lot of ceremonies and a lot of burning of animals that was sacrificed. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is on worshipping in spirit and in truth. although of course in the Old Testament God also looked for the spirit and the truth, but much more so in the New. We are proceeding from the type to the anti-type. In theology, types are symbols or pictures which point to the reality, the fulfillment. So the anti-type must be deeper and spiritual compared to the external and typical. Okay? So we therefore expect things to be more inward, from inward expressing outward, not from outside trying to change you within. No, we are changed from within by the Spirit, and then our lives, our actions are transformed. So that is New Testament Christianity. So New Testament Christianity, therefore, would not emphasize actions. We hear of preachers, eccentric preachers, on and off, using actions to bring home a point. People like John Song. But remember that John Song, although mightily used by God, he was only a man. He didn't get everything right. So therefore, don't quote him as your authority. The Bible should be our authority. Many things that John Song believed and many things that John Song did were wrong. We would oppose doing that in our church. For example, everybody praying together at the same time. That was popularized by John Song. We don't believe in that. Healing, you know, asking people to come forward and he tried to heal them. We wouldn't do that. He claimed that God gave him tongues, you see, on a couple of occasions. So we say, you know, that doesn't make sense. Okay? So don't quote people like that, but come back to the Bible. The Bible shows to us that preaching is simply preaching. It is the opening up of God's word and applying it to the people. Okay? So it is using words to make plain the message of the Bible and to make relevant the message of the Bible. So in Reformed circles, we have a high view of preaching, and we believe that God has to raise up such preachers. Some people can do an acceptable job of teaching God's word, but to get true preachers who have deep insight of the scripture and who are able to put things across in such a way that it's not only clear, but it has a certain incisiveness, is relevant to the people, is used by the Spirit to speak to people. Now, those are really preachers God raised up, and we have to pray that God will raise up more preachers. Then we move on to the second section, to singing. Of course, singing is part of worship, but we want to particularly focus on singing in this section because of the difficulties people face today concerning this matter. We note that God's people is no longer made up of the nation of Israel, but it is made up of local churches. That is why 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 talks about we all being baptized into one body. So there are many members, but there is one body. Okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, there in that well-known passage about being baptized in the Spirit, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members that of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So here is the description of the local church. And earlier we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15, about the household of God being the pillar and the ground of the truth. So that is a reference to the local church. Then in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John turned around and had a vision. He saw seven golden lampstands, in the midst of which was the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified in the midst of the lampstands. So what are those lampstands? They represent the seven churches of Asia. But we know that it is a prophetic book. The number seven is symbolic of God's perfection. Through this vision, the Lord is trying to say something to all the churches down the centuries. The complete number of churches throughout the centuries are being addressed by this book of prophecy. Okay? And you note that the vision is not that of one lampstand with seven branches, which was the lampstand in the Old Testament temple. But in the book of Revelation, there are separate lampstands. Okay? A lamp on top of one lampstand, with Christ in the middle of it, of them. Okay? So that you must be clear, many people get it wrong. Many preachers, without being careful, they assume that it is the lampstand of the Old Testament. Actually, it's not. It's seven separate lampstands, in the middle of which was the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are talking about then is singing applied to local churches. We therefore don't quote the Old Testament way of worship and do it in the New Testament church. And similarly, we don't look at the way they sing in the Old Testament and make music in the Old Testament and apply them in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, we have animal sacrifices, blowing of trumpets, clanging of cymbals, and choirs singing. They all belong to the same basket of things. So if you reject animal sacrifices, you reject blowing of trumpets and the clanging of cymbals, then you must reject also choir singing. But people don't see it that way. They want support for their traditional practice of having choir. So they jump to the Old Testament and say, look, in the Old Testament there were choirs. In the time of Nehemiah, there was not just one choir, but two choirs. Remember when he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he had two choirs walking in different directions. Okay? So if you can see that they having choirs belong to the same category of things as blowing trumpets, clanging cymbals, and burning animal sacrifices, then you wouldn't be too quick to quote the choir practice, the practice of having choirs in the Old Testament. You wouldn't be too quick to use that to support having choir in today's church. Okay? Now that we are clear why we don't have choir, then how should we conduct worship and how should our singing be in the New Testament? This is where we must look at Ephesians chapter 5 more closely. Ephesians chapter 5. You must study the context, then you become clear and convinced. And here we have no time for that, but I just want to point out the main outline. Now, starting from verse 1 of chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 2. The Apostle Paul is saying, we New Testament Christians have been bought by the blood of Christ. We were saved, we were transformed because of Christ's death on the cross for us. Then verse 3 to verse 7 shows to us that we no longer live like unbelievers whose lives are governed by uncleanness and covetousness. Two things characterize them. They don't bother about sexual purity, and then they are worldly covetous. Then from verse 8 onwards, we are told we are children of light and therefore not of darkness. Therefore we don't live like what we were in the past. Once we were like that, but we are now no more like that. Therefore, is there anyone who is still slack about this matter? Wake up, you see. If you are truly converted, you cannot think and behave like what you were in the past. Don't be like the people of the world. Okay? Then coming to the passage of concern to us, you discover that the principles of worship are given. This is in contrast to the thinking and life of people in the world. So as the children of God, the children of light, we want to be with God's people more. And in fact, this is a challenge to us today. Why is it that we interact so much with the world and we find such difficulty coming to meet with God's people and worship God together? We should find every opportunity to meet together. Okay? And it is in that context that the teaching on worship is given. So as children of light, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We would try as often as we can to quickly come and gather together with other children of God to worship God together. Okay? So we don't want to find ourselves drawn away by the world. We want to find fellowship with God's people. So from this passage, we learn that the worship of God must have a number of factors obvious. First, the word of God must be central. Verse 17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To understand the will of the Lord, you have to know Scripture. So the word of God must be central. Then there is heartfelt singing with the voice accompanied by music. Look at verse 19. It says, speaking to one another. So to speak to one another is not speaking to yourself, not speaking to one or two persons. And furthermore, it is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. It shows to us that this is congregational singing. So you can't run away from that. It's not talking about individual conversation. It is not talking about having fellowship with one or two persons. It's talking about worship in which there is singing. So how is singing to be done? We are told there, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Be clear that psalms, hymns and spiritual songs may be sung. So what are psalms? Psalms are the psalms of the Old Testament. So we can put that to music and sing. At the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, the psalms had already been sung by the Jews, whether in Hebrew or translated into Greek, for a long time. Remember, the Old Testament, the complete Old Testament, was already translated into Greek at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek version of the Old Testament was known as the Septuagint. And the New Testament shows to us that the Lord and the apostles often quoted from the Septuagint. Okay? So, therefore, the Psalms had been sung in Hebrew or in Greek already, even before the coming of the Lord. Then the believers in the Old Testament had also composed other songs of worship known as hymns before the coming of the Lord. Then after the coming of the Lord, the New Testament church also composed their own songs. But those songs, they were newer, must not be confused with the secular songs, and therefore the word spiritual is put in front, spiritual songs. So there are therefore those three categories: psalms and songs composed for worship before the coming of Christ, and spiritual songs or songs of worship composed after the coming of Christ. Now these three categories were used in singing. Today, we generally call all these songs that are suitable for worship hymns. So hymns would be songs that are suited for worship. And how are these songs used? By the voice, primarily, because we are told, singing and then making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing means by the voice. You sing it out. Okay? Then making melody means producing music, or literally twanging melody. Twanging, you know, plucking string instrument. So by extension, musical instrument. And because the emphasis is on singing with a voice, it follows therefore that the music must be just a mere accompaniment. It shouldn't be the main thing. If it is louder than the singing, or it is more elaborate than the singing, such that our hearts are swayed more by the music than the words we are singing, then we have gone astray. Okay? So many things are taught here in a few words. Another thing taught is that it must be from our heart, and it must be directed to the Lord. So if what we are singing is just merely about our feelings, you know, about ourselves, then it is man-centered. It's wrong already. We will reject that type of lyrics. It should be God-centered. Even when it talks about ourselves, it's concerned with our walk with the Lord, our service to the Lord. Everything is God-centered. It's vertical rather than horizontal. Okay? And then it must be from the heart. And it shows to us how we are to sing. And again, it speaks to us. If each time that we come to worship, your mouth is hardly opening, something is wrong. So from now on, you better do something about yourself. Yeah? You haven't been singing, worshipping God properly, because I don't see your mouth opening wide. No sound is coming out, mumbling away. Yeah? And it must be from the heart. See? And I want to say that there was a time when our church sang well, and visitors came to our church. They always commented, "Your church sing well." See? But not in recent years. Okay? And there's only one or two voices leading the singing. If that one or two voices is slow to start, or it's not in the hall here, you discover the singing is lame like anything. So when the Subang brethren come and join us, you discover, the singing is more hearty, more loud and clear. The hall is filled with the sound of singing. Whereas when the Subang brethren are not here, this hall is not filled. See, how do you tell whether it's filled or not? You listen, you know. This hall is not filled with singing. It's still very empty when everybody is supposed to be singing. Okay? We rarely must lift up our voices. Okay? Stand straight with our chest open, lift up, don't put it down. And in that way, you see your sound is going down there and then it's garbled. Lift up your chin, lift up your chest, put your hymn book in front of you and sing. Sing to the Lord with your heart. Okay? We are not parading this to people. It is unto the Lord. Okay? So, when I shoot my eyes in your direction, one of the thoughts in my mind is whether you are singing properly or not. Next time you see me shooting my eyes around, you know what is in my thought. Are you really singing with your heart or not? Okay? So our singing hadn't been as it ought to be. And in fact, we can say this, apply this to prayer as well. See, our mumbling prayer, you know. Of course, we don't want to be like, "Jump off, shouting away, God!" But we don't want that type of prayer. It's put on as well. People get from the Reformed tradition. So you see some Indonesian Christians today, they still do that. No. But in their prayer, you see, we feel that it is a little bit put on. So we don't want to go to extremes like that. But the point has to be made that our prayer is lame. We really haven't prayed from our heart. Okay, so we have to learn all this. Then another thing is that there should be prayer, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compared with Philippians chapter 4, we know giving thanks is connected with prayer. And here it is to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, confirming that this is about prayer. Okay? And then another element to be noted is submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. When there is reverence for the Lord in our heart, we don't think of ourselves and don't parade ourselves. We don't have solo presentation in the church. So, but I'm gifted in singing. I have good voice. God, give me that voice. I want to praise Him with my voice. No. But I'm gifted in playing the guitar. No. It's congregational singing. We don't put anyone forward. We don't emphasize anyone. All of us submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. You see? So you may be questioning all this while, how come, you know, some may be gifted in singing, why don't I allow them to come forward and sing? And even testimonies. Certain times of the year we have testimonies. In baptism time we have testimonies, but we generally don't regard testimonies as part of the church worship because it's not commanded. And then even though you claim it is edifying and so on, you discover often it is self-centered. It draws attention to yourself. Okay? Then certain people, they're too much self. They really portray themselves in the front. And it's not good. It's contrary to the spirit of worship altogether. And then there are those who even give wrong teaching, wrong emphasis, unedifying thoughts come out of their mouth. So it's not good. Okay? So you put all this together, you discover, hey, the Bible has so much to say about worship, and here this passage itself already shows to us how worship should be conducted. Now, in closing, we want to say we reject exclusive psalm singing, believing that hymns may be composed based on scriptural teaching to be sung. Then we reject contemporary worship in which the music is dominant and singing of the congregation is played down. Then instruments of all kinds are used, including percussion instruments. So we believe that when strings are plucked off the harp, it produces melody. Whereas when you use the bell or the drum, you are only giving the beats. Okay? So although that is part of music making, the emphasis in worship is the melody, making melody. That's why we lift up percussion instruments, hitting instruments, such as drums and bells. Then we don't like contemporary music also because they use gospel songs. You want to sing elsewhere, you want to put on in your CD player when you're driving, that's up to you. But don't introduce it into worship. Gospel songs may express even good doctrine even, but the music and the style does not suit worship. The Psalms already set for us the pattern. The Psalms were in poetic form, and there is development of doctrine. As you read through the Psalms, it generally leads you on in your thoughts. It's God-centered. It is in metrical form. So the Puritans and Reformers, they understood this from the Psalms. That is why the hymns produced from the time of the Reformation has always been metrical. You look at our hymn book, you discover that every stanza follows a certain pattern. CM is 8686, here is 8888, so each line. We have not known you as we ought. 8, the next line. Nor learn your wisdom, grace, and power. 8688888. Then you sing, and then you sing, you see, it's metrical. Then another hymn that is of the same count, 888, can be used, or can sing to that tune, if it suits the sentiment expressed by the words. Sometimes the words express certain sentiments that might not be suited for that particular hymn, you see, that particular tune. Then you have to choose another tune. But the point is that one tune can be used to sing a number of hymns of the same meters, just like in the book of Psalms. Okay? So these are the number of considerations. Then we also reject repetitious short choruses that are doctrinally weak and gospel songs that are not metrical but sung to pop tunes. So in closing, we note that traditional worship need not be boring once we understand the principles involved. And we hear God's word attentively, but we respond to the hearing of God's word through our singing and our prayer. So in hearing preaching, God is speaking to us. In singing and prayer, we are returning to God what we hear. So God speaks to us, we speak to God. And the Spirit of God helps us in the act of worship. We must be filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, rather than under the control of the influence of wine, which is of the world. Okay? So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?